Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, once more we gather and we bow in your holy presence, asking that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Two very different readings. The Old Testament reading, the giving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai in the desert during these wilderness years for the people of Israel as they left behind Egypt and moved on slowly towards the Promised Land. And then Paul writing his first letter to the Corinthians, reminding them that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This past week, the moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland was visiting our little presbytery. And some of us were at a function on Friday night during which the moderator gave a very encouraging, upbeat message suggesting that we need to be glass half full rather than glass half empty people. He did that also with the children here in St. Leonard's on Tuesday night, when he pointed out that back in September 2002, when the last national church survey was done, there were some 243,000 people in church that weekend, whereas the same week there were only some 110,000 at football matches. I'm glad we weren't doing another survey last week. This weekend up in Aviemore, there is a gathering for church leaders when encouraging stories, I am sure, will be shared about what's going on in the church up and down Scotland. And there will be networking, and there will be encouraging, and there will be renewing and making of friendships. I'm sorry that because of other commitments I have here that I'm not able to be there and bring back some first-hand news of what's happening in Aviemore this weekend. It's an important process, but I do look forward to hearing from others what has been shared in Aviemore, and we'll be able to feed that back into our own congregation. Certainly, as we look around Scotland, and as we look around the Church of Scotland, there is much in our church to give thanks for, both historically and things that are happening now throughout our church, through the Church Without Walls process. But, and it's a very big but, as I look at the Church of Scotland, even in this little presbytery of Dunfermline, I wonder, do we not need to hear again the Apostle Paul's cry for us to be united in the same mind and the same purpose? Do we not need to hear again and live by the Exodus commandments? I read just this past week of a story from the Netherlands of a civil partnership which has just been entered into in the Netherlands between a man, his legal wife, and another woman. And I wonder if that is a sign of things to come in this country, where the church has been pretty mute, and where we have already stepped out of line with God's word, sanctioning civil partnerships rather than recognizing the biblical standard of marriage, the covenant between one man and one woman. Last week I was telling the few who made it to church the plans that at this year's General Assembly there's a deliverance or a couple of deliverances to make it the norm for ministers in the Church of Scotland to be able to go into whatever parish they like, not to preach the gospel, but to perform ceremonies recognizing civil partnerships. And where those like myself who do not do so and will not do so will not be punished for holding a contrary position. A 180-degree turn on the history of our church. Similarly, the Kirk's long-held position on the sanctity of life, beginning with the human embryo, is set to be overturned by a report that comes out in favour of embryo production for stem cell research. While there's also a call originating in no less a person than the Principal Clerk for a rewrite of the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the historic documents of the Christian Church upon which our denomination was founded, and no doubt there's a desire for the difficult parts to be taken out. And I suppose that for even longer in our church in Scotland, there has been very little discipline exerted upon those who step out of line with the church's very clear doctrinal positions on issues like baptism. This year, there will no doubt be much that is very commendable, which will be brought and shared at our General Assembly. But in any one of these three issues alone, which we know are being brought, any one of these three issues may be the point at which our Kirk once again splits apart or begins to hemorrhage its Bible-believing members, elders and members, and congregations. I think that many members in the Church of Scotland will be appalled that our Kirk could be doing and thinking some of the things that have gone on this past year in its committee structures. This has been a year of great change nationally. That's partly what Avi Moore is about, to reflect on that process of ongoing change. And that change has brought about and will facilitate many good things in local congregations up and down the land, things about which the moderator has been speaking during his year of office. But what on earth is going on in some of the councils, the courts, the parishes of our church? If I was to ask just one question of those who seem hell-bent on dragging the Church of Scotland further and further away from the Bible-believing Christian orthodoxy that is our history and our belief, it would be this: whatever has happened in the Church of Scotland to the notion of sin? It's a very pertinent question to ask, especially during this season of Lent, as we look towards the events of Easter, when Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world, and in his own body had these sins nailed to a cross. A cross where the Son of God was to die in place of you and me. Now, our spiritual journey through this season of Lent began 2 Sundays ago when the Reverend George Nicol was here introducing for us this 40-day period between the end of the season of Epiphany and the start of Holy Week, when we journey with the Lord Jesus through a rapid series of events which culminated in his death on the cross, an innocent sacrifice in place of a guilty humanity. And prior to Lent, during the season of Epiphany, our Bible passages week by week focused our attention on God's self-revelation through the pages of Scripture. Now, during the 40 days of Lent, and remember that Sundays are not included in this period because each Sunday is a day celebrating the resurrection, during the 40 days of Lent, we are invited to reflect on Jesus' journey to the cross and beyond that to resurrection. And our Bible readings have their focus on the theme of covenant. First, the promises of God to man, and then the covenant agreement, this solemn promise made between God and man and God. And it's this sense of covenant promise that some in the church seem to be forgetting in the things that they're proposing that we adopt nationally in our Kirk. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that we had firstly the covenant God made with Noah. God's unilateral promise never again to destroy the sinful world with a flood. And last week, if you were here, trudging through the snow, or at least if you were following the weekly readings, you'll know that we were being reminded about God's unilateral covenant with Abraham and Sarai. That they were to have not just a son of their own, but as many descendants as they could see in the stars in the sky. Now, of course, That couple were just like us. And yes, they sinned. They stepped out of God's plan for their lives. They took things into their own hands, with Abraham having a son Ishmael by Sarai's servant girl Hagar. And like every one of us, Abraham and Sarai needed to confront their sin, and they needed to have a new start with God. And God, in his love and his mercy, gave them the clean new start they needed. And to signify the reaffirmation of his unilateral promise to them, to signify the new start that was made possible through God's loving forgiveness of their sin, God gave them new names, Abraham and Sarah. And he revealed himself personally to them by name, El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. And all these thousands of years since, it's the same El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty, we worship. God who reveals his loving mercy to us, seen supremely in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's this same God who takes our sin and makes it possible for us to begin again each and every time we acknowledge that we are sinful people. People who screw up again and again. And he makes that fresh start possible through the once for all sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our sins nailed to the cross. Our Lenten theme of covenant, solemn promise, reminds us about obligations, about promises made between two parties, about duty. But actually, both the covenant with Noah and the one with Abraham seem, at first reading, to undermine that serious discipline note, because it's not until we come to this week's reading, the giving of the Ten Commandments, that we start to hear about our side of the bargain. But the relationship of God and mankind has moved on. And now we are in this two-way agreement with God. My question this morning, of our two readings, is: are Exodus and 1 Corinthians in direct conflict with each other? Do they give wholly irreconcilable pictures of the nature of God and our response to that picture? For the God of the Ten Commandments is surely a God who loves order and rules and rational systems. The God of 1 Corinthians, on the other hand, some would say is anarchic and incomprehensible. And the only way of pleasing him is to abandon your own rational concepts of hierarchy and order and simply preach about Jesus Christ crucified as the defining picture of God. As I've already alluded to at this point in Lent, it would seem that some people in our kirk would like to take the 1 Corinthians reading of the nature of God completely out of its context and allow themselves to give up on rules and discipline. God's not like that, they tell themselves comfortably as they sip their first glass of wine for a couple of weeks. He's interested in grace and in law. But of course we know, don't we, that there's a strong strand of Christian ascetical tradition that sees this kind of Lenten discipline as responding precisely to that anarchic and unpredictable streak that is in God. After all, unless you're really addicted to coffee or wine or chocolate or cookies, there's no particularly sensible reason for giving them up unless, like our youth fellowship, you're undertaking a sponsored fast. Lent is a time for reminding ourselves that the world may not be quite what it seems. Lent nudges us into thinking about what we're here for, which is more than just living comfortable lives with as little unpleasantness as possible. Much more than just anything goes for a quiet life. In the early Christian centuries of the church, the desert fathers and mothers of that church went out into the wilderness, partly at least as a challenge to the increasing wealth and stability of the cities they left behind. Their lives shouted, "Don't forget that God is unpredictable." We are being fed here in the desert with food far more fitted to our needs than all of the dishes that are spread on your groaning tables. And if most of us are now not called into the desert, all of us need to allow God to surprise us from time to time by leaving our routines and our comforts behind, at least for a while, and making a stand for something that is true. If you think the Ten Commandments are the other side of God, the safe side that you can get back to when you've dipped your toe adventurously into Lent, then think again, for the Ten Commandments aim to create a society that can recognize the strange, irrational work of God and be ready to preach Christ crucified. If we've made them into a tame, safe set of rules, it's only because we have a genius for dumbing God down to the point where we can't hear him too clearly at all. And we manage to wear crucifixes, signs of excruciatingly painful execution, and we wear them just as jewelry. If you forget what you thought you knew about the Ten Commandments and read them again, it's clear that God is asking something extraordinary of his covenant people. He's asking them and us to throw away all the other comforts of life, all the securities, and rely on God alone. He's asking them to forget all the normal rules of power and dominance and build a society that will reflect God's own strange preference for the poor and the powerless. And the Israelites are rightly terrified as they see these things happening. From the top of a mountain wreathed in smoke and in fire, too holy even for the priests to approach and step foot upon it. Without the utmost caution comes this picture of how the people of God should live. We are to believe that only this God is holy and real. No other backups are allowed. You can't believe in God and carry on propagating other kinds of gods. And as the hot ash fell on them, as the thunder deafened them, that may have been obvious to the Israelites, but people are good at forgetting. They're good at forgetting the laws that God gives them to live by. The rules that follow are equally hard and strange. Why, after all, should you waste one whole day resting? You can't even choose which day. You can't make your slaves work that day either or give them a different day off. One whole day, when you have to remember that the world is not just there for you to use. And as if that isn't weird enough, you then have a set of rules designed to prevent people from using their natural advantages to their own ends. The strong cannot take what they want. The clever cannot lie their way out of things. The sexy cannot go off with whoever they want to. These commandments are not the rational system anyone would come up with. They are the foolishness of the same God who demonstrates his holy might nailed to a cross. And if we have forgotten it, just like the money changers in the temple, then we need to be reminded by Jesus' action, overturning the tables, calling the people back to a purity of faith and religion, the likes of which they had long forgotten. And during this season of Lent, as we look towards the joyful celebration of Easter, and as the kirk moves towards what it may be a crucial General Assembly, let's not forget God's covenant with us, his call on our lives, as God calls us back to purity of faith and purity of religion, the likes of which we have perhaps long forgotten. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it was in love that you created all things. In love you made humans in your own image, both male and female. It was in love that you called first an individual and then a family and then a nation and then all peoples to be part of your chosen people, your family. We thank you that it was in love that you sent your only Son, Jesus, coming at the end of a long line of prophets and messengers to bring your people back, to point out sin, and to deal with sin once for all on the cross. God, our Heavenly Father, as we continue during this season of Lent here in church to reflect on the theme of covenant, the solemn binding promise that you make to us and we make to you, we pray that you would open your word to us, that as we reflect on the things we've read and shared on Sundays during the week, that we would be a people guided and ruled by your word, by the covenant agreement that we've entered into and it's been made possible through the death and resurrection of your Son. Heavenly Father, we pray for our church here. We pray for this presbytery. We pray for the Church of Scotland in Scotland, throughout this land. We give thanks for folks like the moderator who's able to come and bring the good news of good things that they've been experiencing in other places and share them with us. Father, we pray that when people look at us in this congregation and this presbytery, and when the world looks at our church, that they would see good things and faithful people, people who live within the covenant of your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.